Open your Bible to Exodus, and we are in the 25th chapter, Exodus 25. I brought out reasons last week, just kind of started to bring them out last week, of why we study the book of Exodus, why we study the tabernacle. I think you know why we study the book of Exodus. It's a book of the Bible. But why? Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? You can quote me on that, by the way. But why would we get into a study of the tabernacle per se and really talk about it and find out what it's worth? And I want to put these up on the screen here for you once again, if we could. Number one, again, some 50 chapters of the Bible speak of the tabernacle, and that's a lot. When God goes to the trouble of repeating something over and over and over again, it's because there's an importance to it. Secondly, it represents a picture of the throne of God in heaven, and how much of heaven, you know, we don't know for sure, but there is a symbolic representation of what is reality in heaven. Three, you know, when you get into the New Testament Gospels of Jesus, where the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place was ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross, that finds its significance in our understanding of the tabernacle. But apart from that, it's just kind of an interesting story. You know, you read in the Gospels, it says that when he died, that the veil in the tabernacle was torn in two, and you're kind of like, oh, okay. But what is the significance of that? We find that out here in the study of the tabernacle. Fourthly, the elements, many, or actually I think all of the elements of the tabernacle express some symbolic representation to a great deal, if not the majority, of all New Testament truth. We can find those things represented in the elements of the tabernacle. And then fifthly, and this is a legitimate reason too, when you study the tabernacle, I think you'll find that it strengthens your faith, and it certainly adds to your understanding of what God's Word has to say related to these things. Chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering, and you are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give.'" And we talked about that. In fact, we ended our study last week with that basic idea. And it says, "These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." Did you ever stop to think about the fact that these people were in slavery? So where did they come up with all this stuff? You know, all this really, really cool stuff. Well, do you remember that when they left, it says that the people gave them gifts in order to kind of hurry them on their way? They were so anxious for the Jews to leave Egypt after that horrific night of Passover, where it says there was not a home without someone dead, that the people literally gave them gifts, and it says the Jews plundered the Egyptians that way. So they had all this stuff. Well, now, and you know, think about it. If you'd been in slavery for a long time, and you hadn't been able to own nice things, and now suddenly you have nice things. I mean, some pretty nice things, comparatively speaking. And now, you're being asked to give them away. And they did. And they did it happily. They did it cheerfully. When the Lord... In fact, there will come a time in the process of this when Moses will have to send word to the people and say, "Enough, we have enough. You know, stop bringing gifts because we're good." You know, so there was a joy and there was a desire. Boy, that's how you want people to give. You know, he says in verse 8, "Then have them make a sanctuary or tabernacle for me, and I will dwell among them, and make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you, and he's going to give them from very specific and detailed patterns here. But the first thing he's going to do is he's going to start to talk about some of the furniture that goes into the tabernacle. What's interesting about all this furniture is that every single piece points to Jesus somehow. And we're going to see this. And we're going to begin with the Ark of the Covenant. And it says the Ark of the Covenant... Actually, you know what? Let me show you a picture. Let me show you a picture first. Isn't that... I think that's cool. That's a snapshot. I'm just kidding. I caught you off guard on that one, didn't I? Yeah. We don't know if the Ark of the Covenant, frankly, still exists. There are all kinds of different opinions about the matter, but it had been taken captive, you'll remember, during the course of Israel's history, during the days of Samuel and Saul and David and so forth. And it was restored, and it was taken out to battle, and then it was lost, and so forth and so on. But anyway, it was a beautiful, beautiful piece that had huge significance. What the Lord said to Moses in verse 10 was to have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high, and then they were to overlay it with pure gold, not just on the outside, but also on the inside. And it was also to have a gold molding around it. And then they were to cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet and with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then they were to make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And they were to insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. These are angels. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. And then the following verse is very important in understanding the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 22, it says, there above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all of my commands for the Israelites. Stop there for a moment if you would. So after describing how they were to build this thing, how they were to fashion it. You can see probably, I'm hoping in your mind's eye, the picture that we gave is just obviously an artist rendering. It must have been just incredibly beautiful, being completely covered in solid gold, inside and out, with these gold poles that were used to carry it by the priests. But then he goes on to describe the things that will be put in there, which also have significance. The law was to be put in there. Later on, they would add the staff that had budded that belonged to Aaron, and they would also add a jar of manna that would be kept inside the ark. But the important and interesting final statement here about the ark is that God said, "There I will be with you. There I will meet with you. There my presence will be among you." It's a pretty powerful thing. And you'll notice that it says, at least in the NIV as I've been reading it here, that there is to be made on the top of this ark in verse 17, it calls it an atonement cover. Now, your Bible may say mercy seat if you have a different translation. But whether it says atonement cover or mercy seat, that is the English translation of a single Hebrew word. And it's a strange, interesting sort of a word that has a strange and interesting meaning, and I'll put it on the screen for you. It very simply means propitiation. Actually, it's propitiatory, but I put the word propitiation because that's the word that we're actually going to define a little more. I don't suppose that's a word you probably use on a regular basis. I mean, when's the last time you talked about, you know, propitiation? Now, if you have a New King James Bible or you have a New American Standard Bible on your lap, you're not completely unaccustomed to seeing this word, because this word is actually used in your Bible in a couple of instances. But I'll show you that in just a moment. But first of all, the definition of propitiation basically and very simply means to turn away wrath. To turn away wrath. So to propitiate someone is to turn away their wrath. Okay? So that's what it means to propitiate. Now, isn't it interesting that this atonement cover that was over the top of the Ark of the Covenant came from a Hebrew word that essentially is defined by the idea of turning away wrath? And that is exactly what would take place, because once a year, the high priest would enter into the little room where this Ark of the Covenant resided. Once a year, he would go in two times, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, and he would bring blood in with him both times. And first he would sprinkle blood for his own sins. But where would he sprinkle that blood? On the mercy seat. On the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would propitiate the wrath of God, starting first for himself. Then he would go out of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and he would come back with more blood, and he would sprinkle additional blood then for the sins of the entire nation. And once again, he would place that blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, thus once again propitiating, or removing the wrath, if you will, of God from the people of Israel. Now, this word is actually used, as I said, in the New King James and New American Standard. I'll put the New King James version of Hebrews chapter 2 on the screen for you so you can see it. It says, therefore, in all things, he, and it's talking about Jesus here, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Look at this. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, once again, if you have this translation and you keep it around and you've read it from time to time, you've run into that word, and I dare say you may have even wondered what it meant. But once again, it is to remove wrath. And that is what takes place. And people, this is such a powerful picture of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Because whereas under the old covenant, the high priest would take the blood of a goat or a bull or something like that into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God, the Bible tells us that Jesus went into a more perfect copy, or I guess this is a copy. He went into the more perfect tabernacle, the more perfect presence of God, and there, upon the very mercy seat of God that exists in literally the throne of God, he sprinkled his own blood in a final and ultimate sacrifice for our sins, thus propitiating forever the wrath of God on our behalf, thus atoning for our sins, thus wiping away, paying the penalty of our sin. And of course, this is all a picture of what Jesus will and did ultimately do for us. The mercy seat of God is a reminder of God's mercy, very simply. The fact that there is a mercy seat is amazing in and of itself, because, you know, God, well, mercy is a part of his essential makeup, but, you know, the mercy of God is one of those interesting dynamics of who he is. Mercy, as you'll remember, is not receiving what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal separation from God. But what do we get? We get mercy. God gives us mercy. And it is the most beautiful picture of the coming of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. It was due to His mercy. It was a product of His mercy. Powerful, powerful picture of Jesus Christ. And then they go on now, in the next verses, beginning in verse 23, to talk about yet another element of the furniture within the tabernacle. And we're going to deal with the table of showbread. Go ahead and put the picture of the table up while we read about it here in verse 23 and following. It says, make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, a handbreadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Once again, just like the Ark of the Covenant, they were to make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners. And with where the 4 legs are, and the rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with pure gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence, that's a key right there to why we call it what it is. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. So this was the next element or piece of furniture that was to go into the tabernacle. We're not told yet where these pieces of furniture will yet reside. But they were told to make this beautiful gold-plated table with, once again, poles like the Ark of the Covenant, and it would hold, or what would be placed on there, would be bread. And there would be 12 loaves of bread that would remain on that table always, being refreshed every so often. But this would be referred to as the table of showbread. And the bread would be called the bread of the presence. All right? That's sort of an interesting thing, isn't it? There's food in the tabernacle. There's food. I mean, what are we running here? A restaurant? I thought this was a place where we were to meet with God and deal with issues of sin. Well, it is. But one of the wonderful things about meeting with God and dealing with issues of sin is that when those issues have been dealt with, and when we are at peace with God, and when our relationship has been cleared of the barriers and issues and problems that sin causes because we have come, we have repented, now we can have fellowship with God. And in the Middle East, there is no greater expression of fellowship than sitting down and breaking bread with someone. It was the most intimate form of fellowship that you could have with someone. To have someone under your home, to break bread. You'll remember, we talked about the fact that when they ate in those days, they dipped their bread into a common bowl. And it was a literal sharing, you know. And so it was considered an intimate form of connectedness to your guest. And so, because the culture saw this sharing of a meal to be an expression of fellowship, God orchestrated this picture of His desire to fellowship with His redeemed people in the table of showbread and with the bread of the presence. That basically, He's saying, I want to fellowship with you. I want to know you. I want to sup with you. I want to connect with you. I want there to be an intimacy between us. I don't want you to stay back. I want you to press in. And although there were limitations under the old covenant about how they could press in or how far they could press in, these are pictures of that which is to come. And it is such a powerful picture, again, of Jesus. Let me show you a passage from John chapter 6 where Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And He says, whoever eats this bread, first of all, will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the bread of fellowship. He is the bread of the presence. He is the bread that enables us to be able to come into the presence of God and so forth. And He is the one who makes the way for fellowship, that we can now be connected and be intimate with God. There is no intimacy with God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the bread that connects. He is the bread of fellowship. He is the intimacy of sharing between us and the Father. You know what's interesting about the Old Covenant? Under the Old Covenant in the tabernacle, the only people that could actually eat this bread was the priests. They were the only ones that could eat it, because that was a picture, you see, too. The priesthood under the Old Covenant was a picture also of Jesus, who is our high priest, who stands in for us. Now, there were great limitations under the Old Covenant and within the tabernacle. There were only things that the priests could do. You know, they were limited to do these various things. But it was a picture of the fact that the Jesus, our high priest, was going to come and make a way for us all to be able to have that fellowship and connectedness with God that only the priest was able actually to share at that time. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the means of our fellowship with the Father. Now, I say that, those words come out of my mouth, and I am at the same time cognizantly aware that there are many, many, many Christians who do not have a close, intimate fellowship with God. And I'm talking there's even people who come to church on a fairly regular basis. And they sing the songs and they enjoy the fellowship, and they enjoy even the teaching of the Word and the study through the Scripture. They enjoy prayer. They enjoy the things of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. But they are lacking. They don't have an experiential relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They really don't have it. They hear other people talk about it, and they'll smile and they'll say, "Praise the Lord," but it's not really happening inside their heart. And they're ashamed. And they feel guilty. And they wonder, probably late at night before they go to bed, if there's something wrong with them. Why do other people seem to enjoy such sweet fellowship with God and they don't? And they're always talking about things like, God is good. Oh, you know, people come up and they say, God is good. And every couple other people standing around, they go, yes, He is. And inside, they're going, yeah, and they're not really sure. Because they lack that intimate relationship, that intimate fellowship with God. And it's not, I mean, there can be a myriad of reasons as to why that can be. The enemy would come along to them and say that it's because they're not saved. I seriously doubt that. I think that there's a whole lot of other reasons why people just don't press in. I think there's a whole lot of reasons. Sometimes it's just because we're so connected to the world and to the things of this world that we haven't really let go. Sometimes we just don't take the time. Sometimes it's a problem of faith. You know, the Bible says that you and I now have the freedom to enter with boldness before the throne of grace. But do you know what that boldness is activated by? It's activated by faith. It was precipitated, of course, by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the means by which we are enabled to come into the presence of God, but it is by faith that we enter. It is by faith laying hold of the promise that Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross everything necessary. He has made a way. He has robed you in His righteousness. He has taken care of every sin. But sometimes the enemy loves to kind of harangue us, you know, about the latest failure that has happened in our lives in some way, shape, or form that is somehow makes you ineligible to really truly come into the presence of God and enjoy experientially intimacy with Him. And that's a lie. But you'd be shocked probably to learn how many born-again Christians, and I'm saying born-again Christians, have believed that lie and who sit in the outer courts. We're gonna talk a little bit more about the geography of the tabernacle because it's a powerful geography. When you learn more about the tabernacle and you learn about how there was a place called the outer courts, and that's where people would come and they would worship. In fact, when the temple was eventually built, there was even a space in the outer courts that was made for Gentiles who had become believers. But they couldn't go past that, you know, because they were Gentiles. And you know, it's in those outer courts where Jesus cleared the temple of people buying and selling in the New Testament, because it was meant to be a place of prayer. It was meant for people to really open their heart, pray to God as they approach God and so forth. But you'd be shocked to find out how many people don't ever get past the outer courts. You know? Remember that song we used to sing years ago, "Take Me Past the Outer Courts"? That was just the cry of a heart that said, I don't want to stay back. I don't want to hang back in the peripheral. I want to know you. I want to know you in experience. I want to know what it's like to have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So take me past the outer courts and through the holy place, past the brazen altar. You know, Lord, I want to see your face. Remember how the song goes? And the song crescendoed with the idea of take me into the Holy of Holies. I want to meet with God. And I will not be satisfied with anything less than meeting with Almighty God. You know? And it's a privilege that you and I have today through Christ. Not on our own merit. When we come covered in the blood of the Lamb. We come, you know, and that's something else that song would say. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. And it was beautiful because it was so theologically, you know, saturated with truth. But, you know, we have that freedom. We have that right. And people are like, oh, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. When did you think you would ever be worthy to come into the presence of God? You will never be worthy to come into the presence of God. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. He is worthy. He has conquered. He is able. He has made a way. The way is now open for people to come into the presence of God through Christ and Christ alone. That's the beauty of what we have seen unfold over the years in the fulfilling of these Old Testament tabernacle types and shadows that show us that we have entrance now into the presence of God. People, I just want to encourage you. And I need the same encouragement, you know. I want to just encourage you. Listen, you and I need to know what the Bible has to say about the promises of God related to coming into His presence. And we need to lay hold of those promises by faith. We need to say, you know what? That's mine. That's mine. That promise that I can come into the presence of God, that belongs to me. That's not just for other people who don't sin. That's a lie. There aren't other people who don't sin. We all sin. We are together under sin. But we are also together under the blood of Christ as we've put our faith in Him. And now that promise belongs to you. Stop hanging out in the outer courts and thinking that's all there is to the life of Christ. Press in to know God, to experience God, to know Him in, you know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And some of us wonder why people go around saying, you know, God is so good, and we're all kind of just empty inside. Like, really? We wouldn't say that in front of other people, but inside we're going, really? And they sound like they really mean it, and they probably do. You know why? They pressed in. They tasted. They saw. Wow, the Lord is good. You know when that often happens for many of us? When we go through something that the world would probably refer to as a tragedy. And we often don't get around to experiencing true intimacy with God until we've gone through some kind of horrific experience where the promises of God are put on the line and tested for their legitimacy, validity, and accuracy. And we emerge from that fiery trial and we realize it's true. It's real. I'll never forget. A long time ago, I was talking with a pastor who at the time was the pastor of the Assembly of God Church here in town. Lovely, lovely man, Joe Barnett, who has come and shared here at Calvary Chapel on a few occasions. He now basically works with the hospital as a chaplain. Yeah, thank you. Anyway, a number of years ago when he was still pastoring the Assembly Church, his parents came for a visit, and while his parents were here, his father actually passed away while they were here visiting. And I was talking with Joe, with a few other pastors at the time, and Joe said something that I will never forget. I could tell that it was a time that was just very, very trying for he and his family. And he looked at us all and he said, "Guys, the promises are real. We experienced them firsthand. The promises of God are real." And he just lit up, you know? And here's a pastor saying this, like it's kind of like a revelation. Not that it necessarily was, but he was rejoicing in the fact that, you know, we talk about it. I got a chance to live it. I got a chance to walk it out. I got a chance to see it's tangible. It's real. God's promises. Oh, it's just a powerful, powerful thing. I pray that we won't wait for tragedy or for some fiery trial to learn that the promises of God are real. But that we would press in with the heart that is really kind of expressed in that song. Lord, take me past the outer courts. Take me through the holy place. I'm not even satisfied with the holy place. Take me into the holy of holies. You know, I want to meet you. It's the same heart, you know, that Moses had when he was up on the mount with the Lord and said, "I want to see your face." And I think that really blessed the Lord, that faith. That determination, that desire, I want to have an intimate relationship with you, Father. God didn't rebuke him, even though he couldn't accommodate him in every sense that Moses wanted him to. The next thing we see that they furnished the tabernacle with here is beginning in verse 31 is the lampstand. Let me put that picture on the screen for you as we read these verses. It says, "Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the side of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories." So you can see the picture there. It was probably quite large, quite a bit larger than what we see today in what we would refer to as a typical menorah. But the lampstand, obviously, is a symbol of light. Well, it's more than a symbol of light. The lampstand itself was a light. But it symbolizes the light that is from God. And the priests were told to light the lamp and never let it go out. And of course, that's because the light of God never dims. Obviously, this never fading light of God's holy presence among his people is directly connected with Jesus Christ, who declared in John chapter 8, when he spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you do a simple word study in the New Testament for light, you will find an interesting word study because it is so connected to the person of Jesus, so connected to walking with him and what it means to walk with him and so forth. And Jesus is the light of our lives. And we are then to reflect that light as the moon reflects the sun. You know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then he said to his disciples, now you guys are going to be the light of the world because I'm going to be with the Father. I will continue to be that light as it is reflected through you. And the people are going to see that light that comes reflected through you, and they will be drawn to the true light. It's one of the reasons why we never want people drawn to us, do we? You know? We want people drawn to the real light, right? Because he's the source of light. We are not the source of light. We're only a reflection of the light. And that's all we are. And that's each and every one of us. And you know, that's one of the reasons throughout the years that I have really, really tried to discourage the whole idea of the people thinking that the pastor is something special in the church. People, you know, you've heard me talk about this before. Pastor is not special. You know, it bothers me when people want me to pray and not someone else. It bothers me. That is absolutely wrong. I have no more access to God than do you. He does not hear my prayers more than he hears yours. And I am just the same reflector that you are in Christ. And so, you know, we really need to get rid of that whole idea, you know. We've given pastors such horrifically unbiblical names over the years, you know, like Reverend. What's all that about? Why would you call someone Reverend unless you were going to revere them above other people? And that's exactly why the name was given, you know. And it's boy, I tell you, it's serious stuff. You know, the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. There is no other human being who is a mediator between God and man, not one. Jesus is the only one. So here's my exhortation. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't look to a human being. You know? He is the true light. He is the source of light. That's something to get excited about, you know? And then it ends here in this chapter with an exhortation. Verse 40 says, see that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you onto the mountain. So let's take a look at an outline of what we've seen thus far in terms of the furniture of the tabernacle. We'll put this picture up, and this is basically what we've seen. And what we have here is the holy place, which is the first area that you would come into in the tabernacle. And when you get into the holy place, you would see these pieces of furniture. And you would see then you have the most holy place on the other side, all right, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is. You have the lampstand, and you have the table of showbread. And that's what we've... Now, there are other elements, there are other pieces of furniture that go to the tabernacle, but we haven't heard about them yet, and we will hear about them, some of them actually several chapters from now. Will we finish kind of furnishing the tabernacle? Now, as we get into chapter 26, we deal with the construction of the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle was essentially a tent while they were in the wilderness. It did not become anything more than that until Solomon built the temple. All right, and until that time, there was just a tent where these things were kept. It was considered to be a portable dwelling place for God's presence amongst his people. Let me show you kind of a model rendering of the tabernacle. Now, I want you to be careful not to think that this outer wall is the tabernacle. Let me put a circle around the tabernacle itself. There it is right there. That's the tabernacle. That is what contains the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The rest of the curtain that kind of surrounds that area, and it is made out of curtain, is basically the courtyard walls, which would then become the outer court when the temple is eventually built. Okay? So as we're talking about just the building of this tabernacle, which, by the way, was also later referred to as the tent of meeting. This is something that can be really confusing. Before the temple was built, Moses had a tent set up where he would just go and meet with God, and they called it the tent of meeting. Well, after the tabernacle was built, and God said, "This is where my presence will dwell among my people," the name tent of meeting moved to the tabernacle. But they don't tell you that in the scripture. It just talks about tent of meeting, tent of meeting, tent of meeting, pre-tabernacle. And then after the tabernacle is built, it just starts calling that the tent of meeting. And so you just have to kind of keep up with it here a little bit. But in chapter 1, and we're not going to read all this, by the way, because it gets into some very specific stuff. But we're going to read the first three verses, at least here. It says, "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Now, he goes through, and again, there's great and specific detail, and unless you're actually making one of these to scale or something like that, it's probably, you know, you can read this in your own time if you want to. It's just a lot of information about the specific way they were to make things, what was to be gold, what was to not, on and on and on. Skip down to verse 31, because it's here where they are instructed to make the curtain that will be in between the holy place and the most holy place. Verse 31, "Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place." So this is what we refer to as the inner veil. It is, again, between the holy place and the most holy place, and it shielded all eyes from seeing the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure there were many, many, many Jews who never, ever laid eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Because even when they would take this thing down to move it, they had ways of draping things over it by the priests, covering it and then hauling it away so that to go to their next location. The vast majority of Jews probably lived and died never actually laying eyes on this thing. There were times later on that it was taken out of the most holy place as a kind of a lucky rabbit's foot. They literally became so superstitious about it, they thought it was their lucky charm, and they would take it into battle, and God had to show them on some very painful occasions that he was not going to be their lucky rabbit's foot in that sort of a way. And then you'll remember when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he didn't have the priests carry it properly, and he put it on an ox cart. And he thought, "I'm doing a good job because it's a new ox cart." You know, best laid plans of sinful man. And it says that the oxen stumbled along the way, and it caused the ark to actually begin to tip on the ox cart. And one of David's men reached out to steady it, dropped dead on the spot. On the spot! So that kind of rained on that parade that day. But, you know, again, it was something that the people didn't often get a chance to see. But this veil that was created to go between the holy place and the most holy place would be a barrier that would keep people people away. It would keep people out. It would literally shroud the presence of God. It was a barrier that only the high priest could navigate. And remember, I said only once a year could he do that. Now, obviously, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that we talked about how the veil actually was torn when Jesus died on the cross. Here's the telling of it from Matthew chapter 27. It says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We're told that along with it, the earth shook and rocks split and so forth. I'm assuming that probably some angel, you know, I don't know, maybe waltzed into the temple area and ripped the thing in two, because the veil was this symbol of this separation between God and his people. It was forever a barrier that kept people from being able to enter in, the common man. But now that Jesus had died on the cross, this veil was torn in two to symbolize that entrance had now been made for all of us through the blood of the Lamb to come into the presence of God. Now, what's interesting is that when we get further into the New Testament, we find that the veil is actually a symbol of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us," look at this, "through the curtain that is his body." So the curtain actually is a picture of Christ's very body, and the fact that he was rent, he was abused, he suffered that we might have entrance into the presence of God. It's a powerful and beautiful picture. Now, as we finish out some of these verses in this chapter, verse 34 now, we see him giving some final instructions, saying, "Put the atonement cover or the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side." So now we know where some of these pieces go. "For the entrance to the tent, they were to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And they were to make gold hooks for this curtain and five posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and cast five bronze bases for them." I'm going to very quickly go through chapter 27 because there's only two things here very quickly that I need you to see. Because this chapter covers two things. The making of the altar of burnt offering and the courtyard. And so I'll put a picture of the altar of burnt offering up on the screen for you to take a look at. And we'll read just a couple of verses here. Verses 1 and 2 say this, "Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide." That would have been essentially 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. "And they were to make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze." By the way, we're never told why these horns are made on the altar. However, we are told later on that it became a symbol of finding sanctuary or help in a difficult time. You'll remember when Joab was kind of getting his just due after Solomon took kingship in Israel. It says he ran into the temple and laid hold of the horns of the altar. And that was a way of seeking mercy, because the altar obviously was a place of sacrifice. But the whole point of this altar of burnt offering obviously is sacrifice, but it was something that before you could come into the holy place, you had to pass this piece of furniture. This was standing right in the middle. This was standing right in the way. And what that said to the worshiper in Israel is, if you're going to approach God, you must approach God by sacrifice. If you're going to come into the presence of God, you must come by blood. And obviously, it points toward the person of Jesus Christ as the final and perfect sacrifice. But I want you to notice here that now we've changed our metal from gold, which were those elements inside the tabernacle, to now this element of bronze that covers over this altar of burnt offering. And bronze is the metal always of sacrifice. Whenever we're talking about sacrifice and forgiveness, the metal bronze is going to come to the forefront. And so remember this, if you remember nothing else about it. Apart from the bronze altar, there was no approaching God. And that's the important thing. The covenant between God and his people was a covenant of blood. And therefore, blood was required in order to approach and worship God. Isn't it great that you and I are living in that time where the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, has already been shed? And we can just perpetually enjoy that privilege. The thing is still true. There still needs to be the shedding of blood for us to come in the presence of God. It's just that blood has been shed through Jesus Christ. Concerning the utensils for the altar, they too were to be made of bronze, and that's what it talks about in verses 3 and following. And then skip down to verse 9, and it says here that they were to make a courtyard for the tabernacle. Let me put that picture back up again that we had seen before, because this outer area here is the courtyard. I'm not going to read all the details about it, because once again, it's just really very specific instructions for its construction. But in verse 18, if you look with me there, verse 18, it says, "The courtyard shall be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, with curtains of finely twisted linen, 5 cubits high, and with bronze bases." So that would be about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. Okay? Verse 19 tells us that all the other articles used in the service of the tabernacle, whatever their function, including all the tent pegs for it and those of the courtyard, are to be of bronze. "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning." And then the final comment of this chapter is, "In the tent of meeting outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning." And this is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come.